Well, if you were to pick up and to read many of the history books that we would find in our school classrooms or on the shelf today, you would ultimately get the idea from these books that somehow man is the Alpha and the Omega of history. That man is the beginning and the end of history. That the purpose of history is what man makes of it. That the significant events of history are those things that great men and women have accomplished or done. And that the end of history may come if man does not do something to rescue himself from the oncoming disaster of climate change. Now, while men run to and fro in their brief time on the pages and on the stage of history, acting as if everything depended on them and revolved around them, God sits on his throne, sovereignly ruling the affairs of men and history. God, you see, is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega of history. Man did not begin history. Man is not at the center of history, and man is not the authority on history. No, it was the eternal God himself who decreed the beginning of history when he said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It is God himself, the triune God, who has sovereignly determined the exact date when history will end. It will not end one moment sooner or one moment later. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says, "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." Or Jesus, in the beginning of the book of Acts, as he was speaking to the apostles, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the days which the hour which the Father has fixed by his own authority." God, by his own authority, the infinite, eternal, triune God who existed in eternity past, decreed a day on which history would begin and has decreed a day on which history will end. So when it comes to history, we must understand that man, each one of us, has a very limited view of history compared to God's unlimited view. Man is but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. God, however, is eternal. He is all-knowing, and he is the one who is sovereign over history and its interpretation. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, he says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." It is in the Bible, it is in the Word of God, that we find the God-given, Spirit-inspired record of history. It is in the Bible that we find revealed the purpose, the meaning, and the goal of history. The Bible is God's authoritative, inerrant, infallible record of the revelation of how the triune God acted and spoke in history. And he has chosen to reveal himself throughout time to real people, in real places, in real history. We must understand the Bible is not a work of fiction. Far too often when the historical narratives in the Bible are referred to, they're referred to as Bible stories. Now, that while this may be true in some sense of the word, the use of the word story often gives the impression that these things, what we are speaking of, is akin to myth or fairy tale or something like Aesop's fables. Yet what we find on the pages of Scripture is quite the opposite. The Bible includes countless historical references that are not just incidental, but are central to the biblical revelation. You think, for instance, of the book of Esther and how it begins. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it begins, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him." Now, as the writer who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Esther, wrote this, they were in no way intending us to understand that the book of Esther was a work of fiction. The Bible records these intimate details of history that can be verified, and they are also very particular at times. If you look in Luke's gospel and you turn to chapter 3, as he begins to introduce the ministry of John the Baptist, he begins with this incredibly detailed kind of description of the historical time and setting and context for the ministry of John the Baptist. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trichontus, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Now, why would Luke do this? Why would it be written here in the word of God, all of this historical detail? Couldn't he have just said, "Well, John the Baptist came," and forget all of this? You see, because the Bible intentionally roots the acts of God and the words of God, the revelation of God, in true, real human history. The Bible does not begin once upon a time in a land far away. And nor does Luke begin his account of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, with some kind of fictitious kind of once upon a time beginning. In chapter 2, as Luke is giving his opening statement, he doesn't give us a fable or a fairy tale, nor is he recording some kind of mystical revelation, some mystical experience that he'd had while he was sitting in the lotus position in the Judean countryside. No, Luke is not a storyteller, nor is he a mystic, but he is a spirit-inspired historian of the first rate. When we read Luke's introduction in chapter 1, the first four verses, in his prologue, we see that he has carefully researched the things that he has written. He sought to put together a careful, trustworthy, eyewitness-attested account of the historical events concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Notice what it says in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so Luke, when he records these events in the book of Luke, is not just recording a bunch of mystical experiences, but real historical facts, verities, things that can be tested and proved true. And he has gone and done his research. He has thought this through. He has talked to eyewitnesses. And so as Luke begins chapter 2, which records the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the event that is really at the center of the purposes of God in all of history. For Paul says in Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." At exactly the right time, at the middle and the center of all of human history, when God had prepared the stage, he sent forth his Son incarnate into the world. And as Luke begins in chapter 2, then, he begins with a very straightforward, non-fictional, overtly historical kind of beginning to this telling of the history of the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. How God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, had broken into time and space history, taking to himself a human nature. Notice then how he begins in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now Luke begins, "In those days," they were real days, the days that he had just outlined in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, when he spoke of the fact that Herod was king in Judea at the time. Real days when the birth and the upcoming birth of John the Baptist and Jesus was announced by angels to Zechariah and to Mary. Real days when John the Baptist had been born. Notice he also speaks of real places. He speaks of Syria and Bethlehem. Speaks of real people, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius and Joseph and Mary. This Joseph and Mary really lived. They are real people today who are living in our world, who are descendants in some way, blood relatives of this Joseph and Mary. Now, this kind of historical kind of background and context and setting is one of the great evidences that the Bible is really and truly the Word of God. Because these historical accounts that are listed in thousands of places throughout Scripture can be tested, can be tried, can be subject to historical investigation in such a way that when they prove accurate, it undergirds the understanding that the Bible truly is God's holy word. If they were found to be inaccurate or fallacious, then the claim of the Bible as the word of God would prove to be false. Now, one of the fields of study that has worked and helped to confirm the historicity of the Bible and thereby the God-breathed nature of Scripture is the discipline of archaeology. Now, there have been countless times when nations, events, people, and places in the Bible that are part of the biblical record have been called into question by the skeptics, because no other record of them has been found outside of the pages of Scripture. And yet, archaeology has time and again vindicated the trustworthiness of the Bible. Notice what renowned archaeologist William F. Albright says. He says, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." Or archaeologist Nelson Glueck says this, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible." Let me give you an example. Once upon a time, the Hittite people, who have been mentioned over 50 different times in the Bible, this ancient Hittite civilization, which is mentioned countless times prior to the 19th and 20th century, was called into question by the skeptics. Because in any other place in archaeology and history, there was no reference to this great Hittite civilization that seemed to play such a prominent part in the biblical history that was recorded on the pages of Scripture. But in the 19th century, they began to uncover and to hit the jackpot, not only identifying archaeological discoveries, extra-biblical references to the Hittite civilization, but actually finding and excavating the ancient Hittite capital of Hattusa. This rediscovery of this ancient civilization once again vindicated the biblical record. Now you say, well, what am I going into all of this for? Well, this two verses at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, it is clear that Luke is giving the historical context, the true, real, verifiable historical context for the birth of Jesus Christ. But once again, there are those who question the historical accuracy and reliability of the text due to a lack of corroborating evidence in the secular historical records. So we see in this text that it speaks of a registration, a census that took place during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who ruled over the Roman Empire from 27 BC until AD 14, who died at the age of 75, a real person, a real reign and a real empire. Now Luke gets even more specific than just kind of giving the context in the reign of Caesar Augustus. He goes on to say it was this registration took place was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, just to put this into context, there are extant records that place Quirinius as governor of Syria from AD 6 to AD 9. And there was a census that took place in AD 6 while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so you will say, well, then what is the problem? The problem is this census took place in AD 6. Now, both Luke's gospel in chapter 1, verse 5, and Matthew's gospel in chapter 2 place the historical setting and context of the birth of Christ in the reign of Herod the Great. Now you say, well, what is the problem with that? Well, Herod the Great died in 4 BC. 10-11 years before this census, while Quirinius was governor of Syria in AD 6, took place. And so therefore, the skeptics would say that Luke was mixed up, Luke was mistaken, and he was referring here to the census in AD 6, when really the birth of Christ happened 10 years before, or the people that mentioned that it happened in the time of Herod the Great also were confused, and actually it happened in AD 6. Or that Luke was intentionally kind of fabricating the truth so that somehow he could make a way for Joseph and Mary to end up in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy in Micah 5:2. Now, among all the extant documents from this period, there is no other historical record outside of Luke's account to corroborate the idea that Quirinius was governor of Syria or that he was responsible for a census at the time of the birth of Christ at approximately 4 BC. Now, what are we to make of this? Is Luke wrong? Is he in error? Is the Bible in error? Many solutions have been proposed by both sides. You can look it up on the internet later on today, and you can see kind of people saying, well, it could have been this, it could have been this, it could have been this. Yet none of them has been able to prove conclusively that there was this census in 4 BC or that there wasn't. Now, the argument then against Luke's account here is an argument from silence. In other words, we haven't found anything to corroborate what Luke has said. Therefore, and there is some evidence that might lead the other direction, therefore Luke must be wrong. He must be in error. Now, I want to make a few brief comments in addressing this. First of all, census taking in the Roman Empire was something that had been done from the time of 578 BC. It was introduced by Servius Tullius. There were many censuses that had been taken over hundreds and hundreds of years. Census taking was something that happened regularly in the Roman Empire. And so it is quite probable that there was a census not only in AD 6, but also at the time of the birth of Christ around 4 BC. Secondly, it is clear that Luke knew of this census in 6 AD, and he intentionally, in this account, differentiates between this one and the other one. For the census of 6 AD had led to a political unrest in the region, an uprising spearheaded by Judas the Galilean, which Luke records in his history in Acts, in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, verse 37, where he says, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census." Notice he says, "the census," "and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Now Luke differentiates then between the census, this well-known census of AD 6 where this uprising had happened, and this first registration or census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. If there is a first registration, there ultimately probably is another registration. And so Luke, far from mistaking this one for the one in AD 6, is actually intentionally differentiating it from the other. Thirdly, if we are going to think that Luke is in error, we must look at Luke's credentials as a historian. Nearly 2,000 years have passed since Luke penned his gospel and the book of Acts. And Luke, in putting these two documents together, has come under long and careful scrutiny of those who seek to undermine the historicity of the Bible, and has come out time after time proving to be a historian of the first rate. Previous accusations against Luke have been plentiful. There are many that have been leveled against the historical accuracy of many of the accounts that he had written down. For instance, in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, the one that we had read, Licinius, as Tetrarch of Abilene, the idea that that was the case, that he actually was the Tetrarch of Abilene, was questioned in the past. In Acts 14, verses 1 to 6, the geography in reference to places there and their relationship to one another was said to be wrong. In Acts 17, verse 6, as Luke is recording Paul's entrance into Thessalonica, there's a word translated authorities or officials there. It is the Greek word polytarchus. And up until the time Luke had penned the book of Acts, this word had never been found anywhere in secular literature or history. And so they said, in all counts, in Luke 3, in Acts 14, in Acts 17, Luke then therefore must be in error. But all of these things have been proven false, as later archaeology and historical discoveries have vindicated Luke time after time on every one of these counts. Sir William Ramsay, a noted historian and archaeologist who began to research the historical references in Luke's history, particularly in the book of Acts, He believed that this had been some kind of thing concocted by the Christians in the second century and put together in a haphazard way. And what he expected to find as he was going through Luke's accounts in Acts was a bunch of historical inaccuracies or errors. But he emerged from his study, and what he had found, he says this: Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. And Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Now that should not surprise those of us who believe that not only was Luke writing Luke and Acts, but he was doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In light of the evidence, it is clear that Luke should be presumed to be accurate until conclusively proven otherwise. Is that not the way we would approach it in court today? You're innocent until proven guilty. And Luke has proven himself to be a trusty eyewitness hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, surely in this area too, where there may not be corroborating evidence, we can trust that he is trustworthy. Now you might be asking, okay, we didn't come here for a history lesson this morning. What are you making such a big deal of this? Does it really matter if this historicity of the Bible is accurate or not? After all, isn't the cardinal tenet of Christianity justification by faith alone? Surely it's faith that we believe in, not facts. Well, we must understand that, yes, Christianity rises and falls on this claim of justification by grace through faith alone. But the faith that justifies is not a faith apart from the facts, not a faith that is contrary to the facts, but is a faith in the historically accurate and eyewitness attested facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't believe in a myth. We don't believe in some kind of idea that someone got while sitting in the Judean wilderness in the lotus position. We believe in the Bible as the record of the historical facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the coming to earth of the Son of God who lived, who was crucified, died, was buried, descended into the grave, and came up on the third day, rose again, and is ascended into heaven as facts of history. And Jesus did not then get a bunch of apostles to serve as convincing storytellers, but he got them to be and serve as eyewitnesses of those things that had taken place. In Luke, in Acts in 1 verse 8, which Luke had written, it says, "But you," Jesus said, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my storytellers." No. "You will be my witnesses," eyewitnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. John begins his first letter this way, 1 John 1, 1 and 2. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." This is what Christians believe. That the true eternal Son of God really came to earth and was seen and touched and heard by real people in real history. Now someone else might say, well, isn't the Bible supposed to be a religious book? Its purpose is to teach us theology and truths about God, about morality and spirituality, not about history. Does it really matter whether the stories themselves are historically accurate or true? Isn't it the truth within the stories, they will say, that are at the essence and value of the Bible? Now, this is the line of thinking that is taken by those in the Department of Anthropology at the Smithsonian Institute, a group of museums and research centers based in the United States. They have followed this kind of line of thinking with regards to inquiries as to the historicity of the Bible. And they have prepared a statement to answer such inquiries, which begins this way. "The Smithsonian Department of Anthropology has received numerous inquiries in recent years regarding the historicity of the Bible in general, and particularly the biblical account of Noah's flood. The following statement has been prepared to answer these questions." Now, I won't give it all, but I'll give a couple of quotes from the statement. It says, "The stories remain a part of folk traditions, were included in the Bible to illustrate and explain theological ideas, such as, where did humans come from? If humans were created by God, who is perfect and good, how did evil among them come to be? If we are all related as children of God, why do we speak different languages? It must be remembered that the Bible is primarily a book of religion, a guide to faith. It is not a book of history, poetry, economics, or science. It contains all sorts of literary genre which are used to teach about the relationship between God and mankind. In the best analysis, the Bible is a religious book, not an historical document. Now, it's not only those at the Smithsonian Institute that take this line of thinking, but many today who would call themselves Christians would follow this line of thinking as well. And they would say, well, it really doesn't matter. What matters is the theological truth that saves us and not this historical references. How is the Christian then to answer this? Well, I would say the Christian would answer this the same way that Jesus answered a question about marriage in Matthew 19, where he said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together, let man not separate. If God has placed in his infinite, eternal, and holy word references to history, let us not separate that history from the theological truth which is also being communicated in the Bible. The Bible is a religious book, it is a spiritual book, but it is a historical book as well. We must rightly insist that the Bible is a history of the first rate. Now, the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism in their day got this right when they wrote in response to the question, are the scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And they answered it this way, the scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. The Gideons understood this. If you look in the front of a Gideon Bible, many of the Gideon Bibles produced will have a statement at the beginning that will say this, the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. And this has always been the historic, classic Christian belief, the evangelical position. Those who truly understand the God-breathed nature of Scripture will hear the voice of someone in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3 when they begin to hear this type of reasoning. One who said, did God really say? Because the Bible is not just merely the words of men. Yes, in our doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, we recognize that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That all Scripture is breathed out by God, and so that the words on the pages of Scripture and the words that Luke wrote are not only Luke's words, but are the very Word of God. Now you may say, well, where do you get that from? Well, I get that from Jesus. Jesus believed that the words on the pages of Scripture were the very words of God. Because when he was confronted by the Sadducees on the question of marriage in the resurrection, in Matthew in chapter 22, in response to them, you will remember he said in Matthew 22, in giving a response, he will then go and quote from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the very Bible, the Word of God. But he will say to them first, have you not read what was said to you by God? Have you not read what was said to you by God? And then Jesus has the audacity to quote from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Because he believes that what is written on the pages of Scripture is the very Word of God. And if we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we must believe the same. And we have every historical and archaeological reason to believe the same today. Or we'll listen to the words of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8, as the writer says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then goes on to quote from Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. What the Bible says, God says, according to Jesus. What the Bible says, the Holy Spirit says, according to the Holy Spirit, even including all of the historical references in the Scriptures. Therefore, according to the Bible, if Luke, the Spirit-inspired historian, is in error, then God himself has lied and is in error. If we are to be consistent, we must conclude that if the historical reference of the Bible would prove to be inaccurate or false, as it has been proven over and over, for instance, with the Book of Mormon to be the case, then the Christian faith would fall. For if the historical realities in the Bible cannot be trusted, then the truth of the Bible as revelation from God has been undermined, and the character of God can no longer be trusted but is found wanting. You see, if God cannot be trusted to put together a simple, straightforward book where the historical references are accurate and true to reality, then how can we trust God's word when it comes to God's promises concerning justification by grace through faith alone? Now think this through. We believe that we are justified, declared righteous before God, by faith alone in Christ alone. But can we see our justification? Is it something we can test and verify? No, we believe it solely because God has said it in his word. And if God cannot be trusted in the things that we can verify and see and touch and test and measure, then what in the world are we doing trusting him for something that we cannot see? If we cannot trust God's word to be true to what it says about history, how in the world are you going to entrust your eternity to such a God and his word? If faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, would we be so gullible to put our faith in a word if it was proved to be full of historical errors and fiction? If the Bible is untrustworthy in its history, then it should not be trusted when it comes to issues of our eternity. We must understand this, that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, broke into space and time history, revealing himself to us, coming to save us. This one who was born in Bethlehem in the days of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria was Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God coming to earth. His coming to earth was an historical event, accurately recorded by Matthew and Luke. And this Jesus Christ, the real historical Jesus Christ, is the sole person in which the purposes of God in history are fulfilled, the hope of salvation of all of humanity rests, and in whom our eternal destiny absolutely depends. His incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension are facts of history, or we are all fallen and dead in sin. They are recorded on the pages of the Bible, and when understood and believed on through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, will change your life for this time in history in which you live, and ultimately will fit you to live with him in all eternity. And so this morning, I once again commend to you this very word of God, trustworthy in all that it affirms, trustworthy in all that it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Test it. You will find that it is true, that you can base not only your life now in this word, but also your eternal destiny as you seek to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us believe on him this morning, and let us believe in the trustworthiness of his word. For let God be true, and every man be shown to be a liar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for everything that it contains, for everything that it speaks about history, because you are a God who is not absent from history. You are not one who just wound up history and left it to find its own way, but you are a God who is intimately involved in history. You have revealed yourself. You have acted in history. You have spoken in history, and most gloriously and fully in the person of your Son. May in him, may we see the truth of God revealed, your character revealed, the saving way, the way that we can be saved through him revealed to us. May we come to believe and trust in all that you have spoken, that we might be saved, that our lives might be changed here and now in history, and that our eternal destiny may be set in stone as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to believe. We believe, help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.